preacher we had last hour put me in this position of having to hurry through Bible class. Now, I really appreciate the opportunity to investigate Hebrews 11 from three different angles today. One, the trust component, which we just noted. But then there's that second part of it, obey. Trust and obey. As you think about this, let's see if I'm holding my mouth right. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 has this marvelous statement in it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And so there are two components there. The grace is what God gives that we need and can't be saved without. But through faith, that's our part. It's what God expects us to do. And if we don't do what He asks us to do, then indeed we're going to be in a position of, let's see here, okay, the salvation of Noah. We were discussing that in Hebrews 11, and I want you to notice that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, says Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. We know that he walked with God, Genesis 6 and verse 9. And we also know that God told him to make an ark of gopher wood. And there in Genesis 6, 17 and 18, you'll find a marvelous covenant promise that is given to Noah. And this is something that only God could do. God says, I, this is Genesis 6, 17, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. But look at verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. By the way, one of the most comforting phrases in all of Scripture, in my judgment, is the one in Genesis 7 and verse 1, where God does not say, go into the ark, Noah. What does God say in Genesis 7, 1? Instead of go into the ark, what does he say? Come. What does that imply? I'm already here. Noah, I'm here. Trust me. I'm with you always. Everything's going to be all right. Come into this ark. And verse 7 of Genesis 7 says, Noah went in, and his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And so that was God's part, is to provide the grace and protection. Now here's the question I want to ask. Was Noah at liberty to come up with another plan for deliverance from the flood? Was he at liberty to try to come up with something different than what God said? No. If God says, I want you to build an ark out of gopher wood, then what is he going to do? Build an ark out of gopher wood. If God says, I want it this long, this broad, this high, and Noah is going to do what God says do, then he's going to build it the length God said, the breadth and the height that God said. He's not going to start monkeying around with the dimensions and saying, you know, God's not into all these persnickety details. He's going to do it exactly as God directed him to do, and that's exactly what he did do. And that's why we can say that Noah operated by faith. He prepared an ark. By faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. There was action. There was action involved, and Noah did what God said do in the way that God said do it. If he hadn't, then certainly he would not have been saved, we know. Your next example here, as you think about the salvation of Noah, if you can you all advance it back there for me, please? You got the salvation of the firstborn, which we already mentioned there in Exodus 12. Where God says, I will pass through Egypt, but I'll pass over you. Were there any conditions God gave for passing over them? Indeed, there were conditions. And God said that he would pass over them if they would take the lamb that was specified of a male lamb first year. I want to go to Exodus 12 and just ask you to consider some questions with me very briefly about this. When it comes to their obedience in Exodus chapter 12, you'll notice that God didn't just say, I've got this, just don't worry about thing. I'm going to take care of everything. God was going to do what only God could do, but did he have anything for man to do? Yes or no? He did. In particular, look at verse 3. He says, Exodus 12:3, you tell the children of Israel, the whole congregation of Israel, this: in the 10th day of this month, they shall take every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house. And he says in verse 5, that lamb needs to be what? Without blemish. It needs to be a male. Was one gender as good as another? Did God think they could figure out what male was and what female was? Yes, he knew. Of the first year, and they could take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and they could keep it till the 14th day of the same month. They were required to. And then, did God say that one time of day to kill it was just as good as another? He said, no, I want you to kill it when? In the evening. Then take the blood, strike it on the two side posts, upper door post of the house. When I see the blood, he says in verse number 13, I'll pass over you. I will pass over you and the plague won't be upon you. So here's my question. If they trusted that God could do what he said he was going to do, then what would they do to show that trust? They would take a male unblemished lamb of the first year on the 10th day of that month. They would keep it till the 14th day of that month. They would kill it in the evening. They would put the blood in the properly applied places and then trust God as they ate the Passover to do just what he said he was going to do. He would pass over them. Can I show you legalism and liberalism all in the same passage? If legalism were to kick in, they would have said this: not only must you put the blood on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house, you have to put it at exactly this spot on the side post. This spot on the side, this many inches from the top, this many inches from the bottom, this is X marks the spot where you have to apply the blood. Now, why would that be legalism? Because God never said where exactly to put it on the two side posts. As long as it's on the two side posts, it matches the description of obedience, doesn't it? They have to put it on the upper door post as well. That's legalism says you have to put it where I say put it. Liberalism says you don't have to smear blood at all. Just pray the prayer of the firstborn. Father, praying to you now, save me as a firstborn child. Save my firstborn children. Save my firstborn animals. God, I'm praying now. Please save me. Amen. I trust you, God. I trust you. Amen. Save me. Save me. Would that have worked? Why not? Is God not capable of saving men in response to their verbal request? He's capable of it. But is that the way he chose to do it? And once he said, here's how I want to do it, then we have an obligation to do it as he said to do it. Follow God's instructions, apply the word of God as you've been given it, and fortunately Exodus 12:28 says they went away and did just that. They trusted, but they obeyed to show their trust. So the next, and thus they were saved. Here's the next example, the Red Sea. We already mentioned it, won't linger over it. They had to believe that God could do what he alone could do, part the waters. They had to believe he could keep the waters parted. That's trust. That's believing in his grace to do for them what only he could do. But what was their part? He said what? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Tell them to walk. And that's exactly what they did. Hebrews chapter 11 says that they walked by faith across those water, across that dry ground. In fact, Hebrews 11 and verse 29 puts it this way: by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, and the Egyptians tried to do the same thing and were drowned. And so, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. By the way, who saved Israel that day? Look at Exodus chapter 14 for just a moment. Exodus chapter 14. Because here you see the statement that is made in verse 30. Who gets the glory for this? Were the children of Israel, after crossing the Red Sea, saying, look what we did, look what we did, high-fiving each other and saying, aren't we geniuses? No. Thus, verse 30 of Exodus 14, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And then they sang a praise to whom? To themselves? Sometimes you and I are told by our religious friends and neighbors something that's not true. If there's anything that we do in obeying God that will cancel out the grace of God and nullify His grace, so they say it's a gift that God does for you because if you have to do anything, you cancel out His grace. No, that's not true. Let me ask you a question. Could the children of Israel have ever parted those waters as God parted them that day? Could they have all gotten down and said, all right, at the count of three, everyone blow and try to part the waters? Would that have worked? So could God do what God did, what only He could do, right? Question, did they have anything God expected them to do? Yes. If they hadn't walked across the dry ground, would they have been saved? No. But who are they giving all the glory and praise to? God did this. And when we're baptized, by the way, we're not doing some meritorious work that puts God in debt to us to save us because of some great thing we've accomplished. It is our response to the grace of God. We're saying, God, You're the only one that can save me, and You've asked me to do this in order for You to do what only You can do. I'm going to do it right now in obedience because I trust You, and I will show that I trust You by obeying You. So that's salvation at the Red Sea. Now, this is not mentioned in Hebrews 11, but it still works. How were the people in Numbers 21 going to be spared from the snake bite? They were, if you don't believe God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, read about all the murmuring and complaining that the children of Israel did and how God bore with them and bore with them and bore with them. And then finally, He finally sends out serpents, verse 6, fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people. Much people of Israel were dying. Suddenly, Moses is their best friend. Moses, we need you to go and speak. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord. We pray for us that the serpents will be taken away. Now, you got to give Moses credit. A lot of us, after being treated a certain way by certain people, would say, are you kidding me? After the way you've talked to me and about me, you think I'm going to pray for you? That's not Moses. He does pray for the people. And so what does God tell him? Verse 8. Make a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass, everyone that's bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. How many of them can say, oh yeah, I remember the last time we were asked to do that? They'd never been asked to do that before in Scripture that we have record of. So what made them think this would actually work? I trust God. I take Him at His word. All right, so if you take Him at His word and He says, look upon it and you'll live, then if you take Him at His word and His word says, look upon it in order to live, are you going to say, I won't look at it, but I will say the serpent's prayer. Father, please come into my body and reduce this snake venom to nothing. Cause it to completely be nullified and powerless. God, I'm praying to You. You're so powerful, You can do it. Won't You do it now? Thank You, God. Amen and amen. How many of them would have been saved from the snake bite if they'd chosen a prayer route instead of looking at it as God said? God said, look at it. So what do you think that means? Look at it. And that's exactly what they were required to do. Obedience would have dictated that they do those things. And so I think that I just somehow absolutely fast-forwarded to the end. Did you see that? That's impressive. I've never done that before. So this thing and I do not get along very well, but it's probably used to much more intelligent hands handling it than these hands. Let me go with you to, yeah, there we are. Let me be more gentle this time. Let's go to Jericho. Here you are. As we already noted, all these years of travel, and now here we are. There's a statement made in Joshua chapter 6 that's absolutely pivotal to appreciating the grace of God and what's involved in Jericho's being given to the people. Because look at the statement that is made in verse 2 of Joshua 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given." Number one, who's giving this? God says, "This is a gift from me." But notice he mentions, "I have given," as if it's already happened. This is what we call the prophetic perfect tense, meaning that when God says, "I'm going to do something," it's as good as what, even before he does it? It's as good as done. I'm going to do it. I've given it to you already. Question, were there any requirements of the people in order to receive the gift God was giving them, yes or no? Did he have anything for them to do? Indeed he did. I want you to notice, first thing he told them to do, and this is all found there in Joshua chapter 6, he says, "I want you to compass the city once a day for 6 days. And then I want you to compass the city 7 times the seventh day. And then the priest should blow the trumpets, all the people will shout, and the walls will come falling down, and you'll be able to go in and conquer Jericho." As we noted in the worship hour, no instructions like that had ever been given before. But let me ask you a question. Even though God was the one whose power would knock the walls flat, did the children of Israel have to walk around the walls as directed by God in order for God to do what he said he was going to do? Did they have to do what he asked them to do? Yeah. Does that mean that they did it or that God did it? God did it, but he did it when they did what he asked them to do. And so when he asks us to do certain things to be saved, we're not doing it in his place. We're doing it because he has the place of authority over us to tell us what to do. And so trust and obey. Not only believe God could knock these walls down, do what he asks you to do to get these walls to come falling down, because you trust him and you are willing to obey him. So that's salvation at Jericho. The city was given. Now, let's bring this home to our day and time. What is it that saves you and saves me today? It's the blood of Christ. That's what saves us. What gives me remission of sins? Jesus would talk about how, and the Hebrews writer would talk about, first of all, how without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And then he would hurry to say, Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for it to take away sins. Jesus, though, said this in Matthew 26 and verse 28. He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Why did Jesus shed his blood? For the remission of sins. So that's what saves us. The blood of Christ is what gives us remission of sins. And that brings me to the song, "What Can Wash Away My Sins?" And the reason we answer in song, "Nothing but what?" The blood of Jesus. The reason we answer that way is because of passages like Revelation 1:5, which say he washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And so the blood of Christ is what washes our sins away. And what purges my conscience? What will make me not feel guilty about my past conduct? According to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the blood of Christ purges my conscience and causes me to no longer live in the guilt of the past. You know, it strikes me, if a denominational friend of ours, a neighbor, co-worker, a relative, were to walk in right now and see this, generally speaking, if they've been raised with any evangelical denominational background, would they object to anything on the screen right now, generally speaking? No, that's, yeah. The blood, that's what does this. All these things are done By the blood, that's true. The rub comes in right here. And true or false, a lot of our friends and neighbors and loved ones would tell us that this will do this when we do this. Lord, come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. Please save me. Thank you, Lord. Save me now by your Son's blood. In Jesus' name, amen. True or false, that is the most commonly presented way on television and in the religious world for how to be saved. Right? You would think then you're going to find that all over the Bible then. I'm looking still for even one instance of it. But I want you to notice the when is also mapped out for us in Scripture. Repent when they ask. By the way, this is a perfect opportunity for Peter. When they said, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a perfect opportunity for Peter to say, I want every head bowed right now. Bow your heads. Y'all bow your heads and repeat after me. Is that what Peter did? Is that what any of the apostles did? What did Peter tell those folks who wanted to know what to do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. How many should do that? Every one of you. By whose authority should they do that? In the name of Jesus Christ. For what reason should they do that? For the remission of sins. And so they were told, repent and be baptized. The grace of God, the blood of Christ would give them what they needed when they did what they were asked to do. Now here's a perfect example to show you that it's not by a prayer that a sinner's saying that salvation comes. Because if that's truly the way it works, would you go with me to this in Acts 9:6? Saul of Tarsus sees the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he is told by the Lord, arise, go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou, what? Must do. Don't you find it interesting that when Saul and Jesus are having this conversation, and he wants to know, Lord, what would you have me to do? That Jesus doesn't say, ask me into your heart right now. Go ahead. Saul, ask me. Ask me to come into your heart. Is that what Jesus told Saul? He said, you go into the city and there you'll be told what you must do. So he gets up, he goes into the city, and he waits. What's, according to Acts 9:11, we know what he's doing while he's waiting, because Ananias is told by God, you need to go to Saul. Behold, he prayeth. And the tense is in the continuous tense, meaning he's in a constant state of prayer right now. What do you suppose he would have been praying? If you know you're the one who's been persecuting actual followers of Christ, Jesus really is the Christ after all, what do you think you would have said at least once during 3 days of prayer? Lord, please what? Forgive me. When Ananias gets there, he finds a praying man because Saul looks up at him. And we're told by Acts 9:11 that Saul was praying. He prayeth. He's in a constant state of prayer. And so this Ananias said, this couldn't have worked out more perfectly. Now let me teach you what to pray. Repeat after me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. Save me now, Lord. Forgive me. Amen. What does Ananias tell the man to do instead of that? What are you waiting for? What? Get up. Arise and what? Be baptized. Why would he want to do that? And wash away thy sins. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. And so what is it that purges my conscience? I know the blood of Christ is what does it, but when does the blood of Christ do that? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does also now something. What is the something that baptism does so now do? What is it? It saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. I don't get in this water to get rid of bodily dirt. I'm appealing to God for a good what? Conscience. That's what baptism does. And as we close out, I want you to just see one final example that's not in Hebrews 11, but meets the criteria of, okay, I've never heard of this being done that way, but I'm willing to do it if you say to do it. It took him a while to be willing to do it, but Naaman, you remember, he was a leper. And he wanted to know what to do to be cleansed of his leprosy. He thought that the Lord would heal him of his leprosy by the prophet coming out. And he thought, if you read 2 Kings 5, you can prove this. He thought the prophet would call on the Lord in some verbal manner, some verbal transaction would take place where the prophet's calling on the Lord to heal the leper. And it didn't happen that way. Instead of the prophet coming out, he sends a messenger. And instead of calling on the Lord to just cleanse him right there on the spot through some verbal access, he says, you need to do what? Go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And what was Naaman's initial reaction to that? Rage. He went away in a rage. This didn't happen the way I thought it would or should. No, I'm not doing that. Especially in the river of Jordan. No, Abana and Pharpar, those are better waters. Those are hometown rivers to me. May I not wash in them and be clean? No, you may not. So question, let me ask you. Naaman, servants come to him and say, it's so simple, why don't you just do it? He went down, he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, and his flesh became clean, like the flesh of a little child. The grace of God gave him a chance to be cleansed. And how did he access that cleansing? By faith, trusting obedience. I trust God you will do what only you can do when I do what you said to do. You said to what? Dip 7 times in the Jordan and I'd be clean, and that's what I'm doing. Your flesh, your power is making my flesh clean. Thank you, God, for making me clean. Here we see faith and obedience, grace and faith working together, and that is how salvation was realized by Naaman. And so this is it in a nutshell. And I'm glad that we can go out and show our friends and neighbors that we can be saved by the grace of God by doing what He asked us to do. We're not nullifying the grace of God, we're accessing it. And we're really showing God glory by doing what He asks instead of something of our own devising.